From the Conference Center at Temple Square in Salt Lake City, this is the 175th Annual General Conference of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, with speakers selected from the general authorities and general officers of the church, and music for this session by the Mormon Tabernacle Choir. This broadcast is furnished as a public service by Bonneville Communications. Any reproduction, recording, transcription, or other use of this program without written consent is prohibited. President of the Church will conduct this session.
We welcome you this morning to this, the fourth general session of the 175th Annual General Conference of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. We extend our greetings to those of you who are participating by radio, television, the internet, or satellite transmission. We are grateful to the owners and operators of the facilities who are broadcasting this conference. We acknowledge the presence this morning of government, education, and civic leaders who are here with us. The music for this session will be by the Tabernacle Choir under the direction of Craig Jessup and Mac Wilberg, with John Longhurst and Clay Christiansen at the organ. The choir opened this session by singing, "Now Let Us Rejoice," and will now favor us with Joseph Smith's first prayer. The invocation will then be offered by Elder Yoshihiko Kikuchi of the 70. Following the invocation, the choir will sing, "What Was Witnessed in the Heavens."
Our Holy Father in heaven, we as thy children come together and worship thee. Father in heaven, we love thee. Love thy holy beloved Son, Jesus Christ. We deeply express, thou hast came to boy Joseph Smith, accompanied with thy Son, Jesus Christ. Restore this fullness of thy everlasting truth to thy children in this dispensation. The truth and light and ordinances, covenants, so that we may one day return to live with him. We're grateful, Father, for the living oracle we are blessed to have, even President Gordon B. Hinckley. Thou knowest, Holy Father, we love him. Wilt thou sustain him, bless him, and thus he may continue to minister among thy children, accordance with thy holy mind and will. As we convene this general conference of thy church, may thy Holy Spirit come from above like a dew from heaven and distill upon our souls. May we feel thy sanctifying and purifying power and the Spirit from thee, so that we will be edified together, which we humbly pray in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.
We will now be pleased to hear from President James E. Faust, second counselor in the First Presidency, after which we shall hear from Elder Russell M. Russell Ballard of the Quorum of the Twelve Apostles. He will be followed by Elder David E. Sorensen of the Presidency of the 70. The choir and congregation will then sing Sweet is the Work. At the conclusion of the singing, Sister Kathleen H. Hughes, First Counselor in the Relief Society General Presidency, will address us. President Faust.
My dear brethren, sisters, and friends all over the world, it is a joy and a great responsibility to address you. I express my love, respect, and appreciation for each of you. We are all bombarded on all sides by a vast number of messages we don't want or need. More information is generated in a single second than we can absorb in a lifetime. To fully enjoy life, all of us must find our own breathing space and peace of mind. How can we do this? There is only one answer. We must rise above the evil that encroaches upon us. We must follow the counsel of the Lord, who said, "It is my will that all they who call on my name and worship me according to mine everlasting gospel should gather together and stand in holy places." We unavoidably stand in so many unholy places and are subjected to so much that is vulgar and profane and destructive of the Spirit of the Lord, that I encourage our saints all over the world, wherever possible, to strive to stand more often in holy places. Our most holy places are our sacred temples. Within them is a feeling of sacred comfort. We should seek to be worthy to take our families to the temple, to be sealed together for eternity. We should also search for the records of our kindred dead so that they too can be sealed to us in one of the temples. We must strive for holiness by being an example of the believers in word, in conversation, in charity, in spirit, in faith, in purity. In this way, we can maintain and strengthen our own individual relationship with our God. Holiness is the strength of the soul. It comes by faith through obedience to God's laws and ordinances. God then purifies the heart by faith, and the heart becomes purged from that which is profane and unworthy. When holiness is achieved by conforming to God's will, one knows intuitively that which is wrong and that which is right before the Lord. Holiness speaks when there is silence, encouraging that which is good or reproving that which is wrong. Holiness is also a standard of righteousness. In some remarks by President Brigham Young in the Salt Lake Tabernacle, February 16, 1862, he used the expression holiness to the Lord. He then further explained what holiness to the Lord meant to him. I quote, "30 years' experience has taught me that every moment of my life must be holiness to the Lord, resulting from equity, justice, mercy, and uprightness in all my actions, which is the only course by which I can preserve the spirit of the Almighty to myself." Last year, one of my grandsons took his wife to New York City with their parents to attend the beautiful new Manhattan Temple. The hustle and bustle and noise of the thousands of people outside was deafening. As the taxi pulled up in front of the temple, Catherine, my grandson's wife, began to cry. Even on the outside of the temple, she felt its sacredness. They entered and left the noisome world and worshiped in the house of the Lord. It was a sacred and unforgettable experience for them. As President Gordon B. Hinckley taught us, there is need occasionally to leave the noise and the tumult of the world and step within the walls of a sacred house of God, there to feel His Spirit in an environment of holiness and peace. Truly, Joseph Smith's prayer at the dedication of the Kirtland Temple has been answered, and that all the people who shall enter upon the threshold of the Lord's house may feel thy power and feel constrained to acknowledge that it is thy house, a place of thy holiness. At the funeral of Patriarch Joseph Smith Sr., his feelings about the temple were described in these words. To dwell in the house of the Lord and to inquire in His temple was his daily delight, and in it he enjoyed many blessings and spent many hours in sweet communion with his Heavenly Father. He has trod its sacred aisles, solitary and alone from mankind, long before the King of Day has gilded the eastern horizon, and he has uttered his aspirations within its walls when nature has been asleep. In its holy enclosures have the visions of heaven been opened to his mind, and his soul has feasted on the riches of eternity. I am grateful that all our temples bear the words, the house of the Lord, holiness to the Lord. This reminder of holy places has roots that go back to the Old Testament. Zechariah reminds us that the day will come when there shall be upon the bells of the horses holiness to the Lord. Yea, every pot in Jerusalem and in Judah shall be holiness unto the Lord of hosts. I greatly admire the door handles in the Salt Lake Temple. They are so artfully designed, each bearing the reminder, holiness to the Lord. As a boy in southern Utah over 65 years ago, I used to feel a thrill when the words holiness to the Lord would appear on some buildings in the little towns. Those golden words were often a central adornment for the most important buildings, such as the co-op store and the bishop's storehouse. I have in my possession some of the stock certificates of ZCMI, a pioneer mercantile institution. They bear the signatures of John Taylor, Brigham Young, Wilfred Woodruff, Joseph F. Smith, Lorenzo Snow, Heber J. Grant, George Albert Smith, and David O. McKay. Printed on every stock certificate are the words, holiness to the Lord. I wonder what has become of these mottos of holiness. Have they vanished with so many other reminders of faith and devotion? The days of our lives will be greatly blessed as we frequent the temples to learn the transcending spiritual relations we have with deity. We need to try harder to be found standing in holy places. Temple ceremonial covenants and observances are means to help secure holiness of character. In our desire to create in our people more commitment to the holy work of the temples, we must urge them to look deeper to the profound spiritual meaning to be found there. As Paul reminds us, for the letter killeth, but the Spirit giveth life. In our day, President Gordon B. Hinckley has told us, if every man in this church who has been ordained to the Melchizedek priesthood were to qualify himself to hold a temple recommend, and then were to go to the house of the Lord and renew his covenants in solemnity before God and witnesses, we would be a better people. There would be little or no infidelity among us. Divorce would almost entirely disappear. So much of the heartache and heartbreak would be avoided. There would be a greater measure of peace and love and happiness in our homes. There would be fewer weeping wives and weeping children. There would be a greater measure of appreciation, of mutual respect among us. And I am confident the Lord would smile with greater favor upon us. The saints should do their family research and attend the temple because they are moved by the Holy Spirit to do so. We should go to the temple, among other reasons, to safeguard our personal holiness and that of our families. In addition to temples, surely another place on earth ought to be our homes. The feelings of holiness in my home prepared me for the feelings of holiness in the temple. Before I went on my first mission to Brazil, my mother lovingly made a handmade piece of temple clothing for me to wear when I went to the temple. It is now old and frayed, but it is a special sacred symbol of mother's love for that which is holy. Thanks to my dear wife, Ruth, I can say that our home has been a place where we have sought to honor the spirit of holiness to the Lord. We did not always succeed, of course not, but we tried. When I was overwhelmed as a young father with the responsibilities of providing temporarily for my family, taking care of my church callings and many other civic duties, Ruth would lovingly and gently bring me back to my parental responsibilities in our home. For example, she would remind me when it was time for home evening and then tenderly suggest what we might appropriately study in our home evenings. She would also help me keep track of important family events, such as birthdays and activities of the children when they needed my time and support. She still does that important and appreciated service. If we really want our homes to be places of holiness, we will try harder to do those things which are conducive to the Spirit of the Lord. Our chapels are dedicated to the Lord as holy places. We are told that we should go to the house of prayer and offer up our sacraments upon his holy day. Partaking of the sacrament is a solemn and sacred privilege. In our chapels, we are instructed in the principles of the gospel. Children are blessed, members are confirmed, and given the gift of the Holy Ghost. And testimonies of the truthfulness of the gospel are born. A recent convert in Texas said that when she walked through the chapel door, there was a feeling of holiness that she had never experienced in her life. We must try harder to be a holy people. We live in the fullness of times. So much has been restored through the prophet Joseph Smith. This places upon us a special relationship to the Lord. We are the beneficiaries, guardians, and caretakers of these responsibilities under the delegation, authority, and direction of President Gordon B. Hinckley, who holds all of the keys. As the children of the Lord, we should strive every day to rise to a higher level of personal righteousness in our actions. We need to guard constantly against all of Satan's influences. As President Brigham Young taught, every moment of our lives must be holiness to the Lord. which is the only course by which we can preserve the spirit of the Almighty in ourselves. May the Lord bless each and all of us in our special responsibility to find holiness to the Lord by standing in holy places. That is where we will find the spiritual protection we need for ourselves and our families. That is the source of help to carry forth the word of the Lord in our time. Standing in holy places will help us rise above the evil influences of our time and draw us closer to our Savior. I testify that if we do this, the Lord will bless us forever. And we will be made mighty in faith and in works. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen.
Brothers and sisters, a few weeks ago, Sister Ballard and I enjoyed speaking to the missionaries at the Provo Missionary Training Center. We were thrilled to see their radiant, eager faces and feel the presence of the Spirit of the Lord. These fine missionaries are well on their way to carrying the message of the restoration of the gospel of Jesus Christ to the world. We thank parents, bishops, stake presidents, and especially our young people for responding to the prophet's call for more thorough spiritual preparation to serve the Lord. As we raised the bar for missionary service, President Gordon B. Hinckley said, "This work is rigorous. It demands strength and vitality. It demands mental sharpness and capacity. It demands faith, desire, and consecration. It demands clean hands and a pure heart." He went on to say, "The time had come when we needed to raise the standards of those who are called as ambassadors of the Lord Jesus Christ. We simply cannot permit those who have not qualified themselves as to worthiness to go into the world to speak the glad tidings of the gospel. Today, we call for more qualified missionaries, young men who have prepared to serve by accepting the challenge of our prophet, to practice self-discipline, to live above the low standards of the world, to avoid transgression, and take the high road in all of their activities. The work of the Lord in our 339 missions is expanding, so we must increase our efforts to see that every 12-year-old young man is worthily ordained a deacon, every 14-year-old a teacher, every 16-year-old a priest, and that every 18 to 19-year-old worthily receives the Melchizedek priesthood. We can do this by filling the hearts of our young men with love for the Lord, understanding and appreciation of His atonement, and a clear vision of the marvel of the restoration. When our youth understand the significance of the restoration of the gospel and know for themselves that God is our Heavenly Father and He loves all of His children, that Jesus is the Christ, and that they together personally visited Joseph Smith to open this, the final dispensation of time, they will want to carry this message to the world. When our youth see the Book of Mormon as tangible evidence that the message of the restoration is true, they will be filled with a desire to do their part in teaching these truths to Heavenly Father's children. We learned from the missionaries at the Missionary Training Center what would have helped them most to prepare for their mission. Above all else, they wish they had learned the doctrine better through focused scripture study, learned how to study and to pray sincerely. been more disciplined and worked harder, understood better what is expected, had more teaching opportunities, and had more searching interviews by bishops and parents. Brothers and sisters, together we can teach the gospel of Jesus Christ in its simplicity and power to all of our youth in the church. Working with parents, we can help them prepare for a mission and a lifetime of service. Let us go forward to search for every one of our precious youth, regardless of their activity level, illuminating the light of Christ that is within them. President Boyd K. Packer said, "The light of Christ is as universal as sunlight itself. Wherever there is human life, there is the Spirit of Christ. Every living soul is possessed of it. It is the inspirer of everything that will bless and benefit mankind. It nourishes goodness itself. So we know that all have within them the light of Christ. Our responsibility as parents, teachers, and leaders is to kindle that light in our youth until the flame of testimony burns deep within their hearts and souls, and then to encourage each one of them to take that flame and use it to help kindle the light of Christ in others." Of course, the adversary knows this and is working overtime to influence some of our youth to disregard the teachings of the church. That is why parents, leaders, and teachers need to counsel together and know every young man and young woman, every one, whether they are active or not, we need to know them. It is true that the bar has been raised for our missionaries. This means that the bar has been raised for parents and leaders as well. We will need to increase our faith and expand our efforts to give every young man the opportunity to serve. President Hinckley also expressed this concern. "We need more missionaries. The message to raise the bar on missionary qualifications was not a signal to send fewer missionaries, but a call for parents and leaders to work with young men earlier to better prepare them for missionary service and to keep them worthy of such service. All young men who are worthy and who are physically and emotionally able should prepare to serve in this most important work." Similarly, with reference to young women, the president said, "There has been some misunderstanding of earlier counsel regarding single sisters serving as missionaries. We need some young women. They perform a remarkable work. They can get in homes where the elders cannot. But it should be kept in mind that young sisters are not under obligation to go on missions. They should not feel that they hold a duty comparable to that of young men. But some will wish to go." Brothers and sisters, there is an incredible amount of work that needs to be done. The Spirit of the Lord is brooding over many of the nations of the world. Doors previously locked are opening to us. We need more hardworking, testimony-enriched missionaries in order to reach more of our Heavenly Father's children, who are now at a place where we can reach them. These are our brothers and sisters, and we have the responsibility to teach them the message of the restoration. We know that great things happen in the lives of those who faithfully serve full-time missions. Missionary service is not easy, but it is infinitely worth it. Those who serve and return home with honor have established a pattern of living and serving that will bless their own lives and the lives of generations to follow. They return better prepared to be strong leaders and teachers in the organizations of the church. They return better prepared to be righteous fathers and mothers and able to teach their children the gospel. full-time missionary service is a blessing for those whom the missionaries find and teach, as well as for the missionaries themselves. Now, we have a special request for you bishops and branch presidents. We are aware that you already know those who have cleared the bar and are preparing to accept mission calls during this year. What we are asking leaders in every unit to do is to counsel together with parents and pray to find at least one more young man above those already committed who can be called to serve. If the over 26,000 wards and branches in the church will send all of those whom they are already planning to send into the mission field, plus one more, the ranks of our full-time missionaries will swell, and we will move much closer to our divine mandate to take the gospel to every nation, kindred, tongue, and people. Of course, these missionaries need to be fully faithful, healthy, and fully committed. Perhaps this one more may not be ready right now, so we ask parents and stake and ward council members to rely on the discerning power of the Holy Spirit to know who you can help to be ready for a call this year. As you reach out to them, please remember the experience of a friend of mine. He had never owned a horse in his life until he married a wonderful woman who loves horses. Wanting to impress his new bride, he announced one evening that he was going to the pasture to teach a colt how to be led. He weighed more than the colt. He knew more than the colt. He assumed all he would need to do is pull on the lead rope, and sooner or later the colt would follow. He was confident that this process would be short and simple. He attached the lead rope to the halter, got in front of the colt, and pulled. The colt resisted. My friend pulled harder, and the colt planted his legs more firmly. So he really pulled, and the colt fell over. The process was repeated several times until my friend made this assessment. In just 4 or 5 minutes, he had successfully taught the colt to fall over. All he had to do was get in front of the colt, pick up the rope, and over it would go. His wife, watching this process, finally suggested that instead of getting in front of the colt and pulling, he might try wrapping the rope around the colt and simply walking alongside. To my friend's chagrin, it worked. There seems to be something inside each of us that resists being told or pushed or pulled. But if someone puts an arm around a young man and walks alongside him, he's likely to follow along and desire to serve. Please remember this as you strengthen the testimony of one more who can serve. May I make 3 suggestions for your consideration to help establish a rich tradition of missionary service in your family, stakes, and wards and branches? First, make sure all of our youth understand who they are. From their earliest days in primary, our children sing, "I am a child of God." Help them to know what it really means to be a child of God. Remind them that they are here at this particular time in history of the world with the fullness of the gospel at their fingertips because they made valiant choices in the premortal existence. Our youth need to stand firm for righteousness and truth. They need the vision of the blessings that can be theirs as they demonstrate their love for Heavenly Father and the Lord Jesus Christ through their willingness to serve. Second, teach the doctrine. While activities and social events have their appropriate place in our overall youth program, it is the doctrine that converts and commits. Our young youth have a right to expect that their parents and church leaders and teachers will see that they know and understand the gospel of Jesus Christ. The Holy Ghost will confirm the truth to their hearts and will ignite the light of Christ in their souls. And then you will have one more fully prepared missionary. Yesterday, Elder Scott suggested that preach my gospel, a new guide that our missionaries are now using to teach the gospel, can be a good resource to help you. Now finally, we recognize that it may not be wise for some of our young men and young women to face the rigors and challenges of a full-time mission. If priesthood leaders excuse any of you from full-time missionary service, we ask you and your families to accept the decision and move forward. You can prepare to participate in the saving ordinances of the temple and find other ways to be of service. And we ask all of our members to be supportive and to show great love and understanding in assisting all of our faithful youths in their various church callings. Brothers and sisters, I add my testimony of the divine mission of the Lord Jesus Christ and pray that he will bless all of us in our efforts to inspire and motivate more of our youth and couples to serve a full-time mission. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen.
In the early 1950s, the United States was at war on the Korean Peninsula. Because of the draft policy of the government at that time, young men were not allowed to serve missions, but instead required to join the military. Knowing this, I enrolled in the Army Reserves Officers Training Corps when I went to college. My goal was to become an officer like my oldest brother. However, during a visit home for the Christmas holiday, my home ward bishop, Vern Freeman, invited me into his office. He advised me a young church leader by the name of Brother Gordon B. Hinckley had negotiated an agreement with the U.S. government permitting each ward in the church in the U.S. to call one young man to serve a mission. This young man would receive an automatic deferment from the military during his mission. Bishop Freeman said he had been praying about it and felt he should recommend me to serve as a full-time missionary representing our ward. I explained to him that I had already made other plans. I had enrolled in the Army ROTC and expected to become an officer. My bishop gently reminded me that he had been prompted to recommend me to serve a mission at that particular time. He said, "Go home and talk to your parents and come back this evening with your answer." I went home and told my father and mother what had happened. They said the bishop was inspired and I should happily accept the Lord's invitation to serve. My mother could see how disappointed I was at the prospect of not becoming an army officer right away. She quoted, "Trust in the Lord with all thine heart, and lean not unto thine own understanding. In all thy ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct thy paths." That night I went back to the bishop's office and accepted his invitation. He told me to go to the Selective Service Office and advise them of my decision. When I did so, to my surprise, the lady who was chairman of the Selective Service Office told me, "If you accept a mission call, you will receive your draft notice before you can re-enter Army ROTC. You will serve as an enlisted man, not as an officer." Despite this unexpected change, my mission was wonderful. It changed the course of my life, as it does for those who serve. But true to their word, the government sent an induction letter drafting me into the U.S. Army about 1 month before my mission release. After boot camp and military police school, I found myself assigned to an army base to work as a military policeman. One night I was given an all-night assignment to escort a convoy of prisoners from one camp to another. During the night, the convoy stopped at a halfway point for rest. The commanding officer instructed us to go into the restaurant and drink coffee so we could stay awake the rest of the night. Right away, he noticed that I declined. He said, "Soldier, you need to drink some coffee to stay awake the rest of this trip. I don't want any prisoners escaping or causing trouble on my watch." I said, "Sir, I respectfully decline. I'm a Mormon and I don't drink coffee." He didn't care for my answer, and he again admonished me to drink the coffee. Again, I politely refused. I took my place at the rear of the bus, my weapon in hand, praying in my heart that I would stay awake and never have to use it. The trip ended uneventfully. A few days later, the same commanding officer invited me to his office for a private interview. He told me that even though he had worried that I would not be able to stay awake during the all-night trip, he appreciated that I stood by my convictions. Then, to my amazement, he said his assistant was being transferred, and he was recommending me to be his new assistant. For the most of the next 2 years, I had many opportunities for leadership and managerial assignments. As it turned out, the positive experiences during my military service were more than I had ever dreamed possible. From this simple story and many more like it over the course of my life, I have learned that faith and obedience are the answers to our concerns, cares, and sufferings. Faith in the Lord Jesus Christ is truly the power that can change our lives and lead us to salvation. How can we build this faith? Through our actions. We must go and do the things which the Lord commandeth, just as Nephi counseled. We must trust in the Lord with all our hearts, as my mother so lovingly taught me. Gratefully, many times when we exercise faith to do the Lord's will, we find we are richly blessed for our obedience. Sometimes, though, we find that even when we do our best to serve the Lord, we still suffer. You may know someone who faces these most challenging of circumstances. Consider the parent whose child becomes ill, for whom everyone prays and fasts with all their heart and soul, but who ultimately dies. Or the missionary who sacrifices to go on a mission, then develops a terrible illness that leaves him or her severely disabled or in chronic pain. Or the woman who lives her life as faithfully and obedient as she can, but is never able to have the children she hoped for. Or the wife who does her very best, making a good home for her family and raising her children, but whose husband leaves her. The scriptures have many examples of people who were saved after showing great faith, such as Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the fiery furnace. But the scriptures also have many examples of devout people who did not get divine intervention during a crisis. Abinadi was burned at the stake. John the Baptist was beheaded. Alma and Amulek's followers were cast into the flames. To do well does not mean everything will always turn out well. The key is to remember that faith and obedience are still the answers, even when things go wrong, perhaps especially when things go wrong. Remember, the Lord has promised that He will help us as we face adversities. He has particular compassion for those who suffer. It was He who said, "Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted." As part of the atonement, our Savior suffered all things. He knows physical and emotional pain. He knows the sorrow of loss and betrayal. But he showed us that ultimately love, patience, humility, and obedience are the path to true peace and happiness. Jesus said, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give unto you." But then, to warn us to look for more than just worldly comfort, Jesus added, "Not as the world giveth, give I unto you." The world sees peace as the absence of conflict or pain, but Jesus offers us solace despite our suffering. His life was not free of conflict or pain, but it was free of fear and full of meaning. The Apostle Paul wrote, "If when ye do well and suffer for it, ye take it patiently, this is acceptable with God. For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that ye should follow his steps." We who have accepted Jesus Christ as our Savior must rely wholly on the merits of Christ. He will save us after all that we can do. When we courageously exercise our faith, and when we go forward relying on the merits of Christ, he will bless us and guide us in all of our efforts. He will strengthen us and bring us peace in the time of our trials. For we walk by faith, not by sight. I pray that each of us can better learn to put our trust in the Lord and to increase our faith in him. Now, brothers and sisters, in closing, I wish to mention one other topic. Over the past years, I have been blessed to be able to observe President Hinckley closely. And I want to remind you that President Hinckley is not only a living prophet, but also a living seer. He sees things that others do not see. He has the gift of discernment. He is an optimist and a realist. I wish to express my gratitude to the Lord for preserving President Hinckley's life and permitting him and his noble counselors to lead the church for these past 10 years. Through President Hinckley's divine guidance, the church has received many far-reaching blessings, many that are not obvious. I strongly encourage each of you to more closely follow his counsel and guidance. For truly, a seer hath the Lord raised up unto his people. Jesus is the Christ. Joseph is the prophet of the restoration. President Gordon B. Hinckley is our living prophet. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen.
This is the 175th Annual General Conference of The Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints.
A few weeks ago, my husband and I attended a temple session. As we entered, we were greeted by a temple worker, a dear friend from our ward. That greeting began a remarkable experience for us. We were met and served more than any time I remember by people we knew, friends from previous wards, friends from the community, men and women we had served with in various callings. The last person I encountered was a young woman I didn't recognize. She was lovely, and when she began to speak, I immediately remembered Robin, one of the young women in my Laurel class when I was first a young women president. As we visited and exchanged memories and life updates, she told me how much that time had meant to her. I felt the same way. I left the temple feeling moved by so much kindness, aware how important friends have been to me throughout my life. The Lord has touched my spirit time and again, and more often than not, His touch has reached me through the hand of a friend. 38 years ago this month, Dean and I, then newlyweds, traveled to New Mexico to visit my parents. While there, my father took us on a day trip into the mountains in the northern part of the state. In the afternoon, we encountered a car stranded on the roadside with a flat tire. The driver told my father that his spare was also flat and that he needed a ride to the nearest town to get the tire fixed. My father, seeing the man's family inside the car, said to him, "You'll never be able to get to town and back before dark. But listen, you have the same sized wheel as mine, so take my spare, and the next time you come to Albuquerque, bring it back to me." The stranger, shocked by the offer, said, "But you don't even know me." Daddy's response, typical for him, was, "You're an honest man, aren't you? You'll bring the tire back." A few weeks later, I asked my dad about the spare tire. He told me that it had been returned. My father, now in his 90th year, still goes about his life in the same way. Most people his age receive meals on wheels, but my dad delivers food to the aged. He's often at the bedside of friends who are ill or dying. He goes out with his chainsaw, helping the Rotary Club with their annual cleanup efforts. As I think of my daddy's life and actions, I'm reminded of President Packer's thought. He's active in the gospel. As the hymn suggests, he touches lives for good, and in the touching, all are enriched. My father understands friendship. As a Relief Society presidency, we sometimes hear women say that they don't feel the love of the Lord. But perhaps they would feel more of His love if they looked for His hands in the actions of those who care for them. It may be a member of their branch or a ward, a neighbor, or even a stranger who blesses them and manifests Christ's love. Elder Henry B. Eyring instructed us, "You are called to represent the Savior. Your voice to testify becomes the same as His voice. Your hand to lift the same as His hand." If we can lift others in Christ's name, surely we can be also lifted. One home teacher I know faithfully made monthly visits to an elderly widow. More than just visit, however, each fall he winterized the sister's air conditioner and checked the filter on her furnace. Was that God's love or the love of a home teacher? The answer, of course, is both. What greater gift dost thou bestow? What greater goodness can we know than Christ-like friends whose gentle ways strengthen our faith, enrich our days? I've been blessed throughout my life with Christ-like friends, from friends of my youth to the many people who have blessed our family in all the wards we have lived in. Their faith and commitment to the gospel of Jesus Christ, their service, their wise and gentle instruction have enriched our lives. Some of my friends are very different from me. We disagree about things, and we can even irritate each other. But friendship allows for differences, In fact, it embraces them. I love to visit stakes made up of people from a variety of backgrounds and ages and ethnic origins. I'm experiencing right now a special dimension of sisterhood and friendship as I serve with Sister Parkin and Sister Pingree and the other women in the auxiliary presidencies and boards. These are good women. Oh, how I love them. After 3 years together, my dear sisters in the presidency know me well. They know my faith and testimony, but they also know my insecurities and my worries. They know that when I'm tired after a long training trip, I'm not my best self. But I feel their love and patience, and I know they still think the best of me. Their testimonies and prayers bolster me. Their laughter brightens my day. In every sense, we are sisters. I've had similar experiences with my own family. One of my younger sisters has been struggling with cancer the past few months. We don't live close, but phone calls bring her near. We have shared love and prayers, memories and tender testimonies as she has gone through this difficult ordeal. My sisters are treasured friends. So are my brothers and my dear husband, my children and my grandchildren, no matter how noisy those grandchildren are. In the early years of the Restoration, new members gathered to create Zion. Zion was both a place and a purpose, a spirit. We no longer gather in the same way. Our branches and wards are now our Zion. But they only take on the spirit of Zion when members care for one another. Sadly, we sometimes hear of women and men who have had their feelings hurt and become alienated by other church members. If you're on either side of this dilemma, the offender or the one who has been offended, seek forgiveness. See your own part in the fault. Remember Christ's admonition to us, "I say unto you, be one. And if ye are not one, ye are not mine." I recently had the opportunity to speak to a woman who asked me about Joseph Smith. She was clearly skeptical about his calling and mission. And as I spoke to her, the words of the Lord to Oliver Cowdery came to me. "Stand by my servant Joseph faithfully." I hope that on that day and at every moment in my life, it can be said of me, "She stood by Joseph." I want to be his friend. Joseph Smith himself was a great friend to many. He said, "Friendship is one of the grand fundamental principles of Mormonism. It is designed to revolutionize and civilize the world and cause wars and contentions to cease and men to become friends and brothers." And yet, he knew that friendship was more than an abstraction. He learned one day that a brother's house had been burned by enemies. When church members said they were sorry for him, the prophet took some money from his pocket and said, "I feel sorry for this brother to the amount of $5. How much do you feel sorry for him?" Do we feel about friendship as the prophet Joseph did? Do we turn our good feelings into practical assistance? God knows the needs of his children, and he often works through us, prompting us to help one another. When we act on such promptings, we tread on holy ground, for we are allowed the opportunity to serve as an agent of God in answering a prayer. Brothers and sisters, if we are friends to the prophet Joseph, then we are friends to the Savior as well. Do we live lives that proclaim devotion to the Savior's name? Joseph Smith did. And in this year, as we honor the man who ushered in the dispensation of the fullness of times, we should remember not only his friendship to humanity, but his friendship and dedication to the Lord. The prophet said, "I will try to be contented with my lot, knowing that God is my friend. In him I shall find comfort." It should be obvious to each of us that our ultimate friendship should be with our Heavenly Father and his Son, Jesus Christ. The Savior has affectionately said to us, "I will call you friends, for you are my friends." His greatest desire for us, his brothers and sisters, is to bring us back to our Father. And the way for us is clear. Develop in our lives to the degree that we can the qualities and attributes of Christ. Obey his commandments and do his work and his will. As I think back to that day I was greeted in the temple by so many that I loved, I like to imagine that our daily lives can be equally blessed. I felt a love that seemed a glimpse of the pure love of Christ, the charity that should fill our hearts. I picture wards and branches where friends of all ages and backgrounds stand together and model their lives on the teachings of Jesus Christ. I bear you my testimony today that Christ lives. I give thanks for him. I pray that I might always be his friend, and that in doing so, I will be your friend as well. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen.
We shall now hear from Elder Henry B. Eyring of the Quorum of the 12 Apostles. The choir will then sing "We Ever Pray for Thee." Following the singing, it will be my privilege to address you. The choir will then sing "Praise to the Man," and the benediction will be offered by Elder Shirley D. Christensen of the 70. The concluding session of this conference will begin at 2 o'clock this afternoon. Elder Eyring.
My message is to those who are converts to the church. More than half the members of the church today chose to be baptized after the age of 8. So, you are not the exception in the church. To you, I wish to say how much the Lord loves you and trusts you. And even more, I wish to tell you how much he depends on you. You felt his love, at least to some degree, when you were baptized. Years ago, I took a young man, 20 years of age, into the waters of baptism. My companion and I had taught him the gospel. He was the first in his family to hear the message of the restored gospel. He asked to be baptized. The testimony of the Spirit made him want to follow the example of the Savior, who was baptized by John the Baptist even though he was without sin. As I brought that young man up out of the water, he surprised me by throwing his arms around my neck and whispering in my ear, tears streaming down his face, "I'm clean, I'm clean." That same young man, after we laid our hands on his head with the authority of the Melchizedek priesthood and conferred on him the Holy Ghost, said to me, "When you spoke those words, I felt something like fire go down from the top of my head through my body all the way to my feet." Your experience will have been unique to you, but to some degree you felt the magnitude of the blessing which came to you. Since then, you have felt the reality of the promises made to you and the promises you made. You have felt the cleansing that came from your baptism because of the atonement of Jesus Christ. And you have felt the change in your heart as the Holy Ghost has become your companion. Your desires have begun to change. When someone tells me that they are a convert to the church, I ask, "Has anyone else in your family accepted the gospel?" When the answer is yes, there follows an excited description of the happy miracle in the life of a parent or a brother or a sister or a grandparent. There is joy in knowing that someone in their family is sharing their blessing and their happiness. When the answer is no, "So far, I am the only member," they will almost always speak of their parents. They will say something like this, "No, not yet, but we are still trying." And you can tell from the sound and the voice that they will never stop trying, not ever. The Lord knew you would have those feelings when he allowed you to receive the covenants which are blessing your life. He knew you would have a desire for your family to share the blessings you felt coming into the church. Even more, he knew how that desire would increase when you came to know the joy of the promises he makes to us in sacred temples. There, for those who qualify, he lets us make covenants with him. We promise to obey his commandments, and he promises us, if we are faithful, that we may live with him in glory in families forever in the world to come. In his loving kindness, he knew you would have a desire to be bound forever to your parents and their parents. You may have had a grandfather like mine, who always seemed to treasure my visits. I thought I was his favorite grandchild until my cousins told me they felt the same way. He is gone now. All my grandparents and their ancestors have died. Many of your ancestors died never having the chance to accept the gospel and to receive the blessings and promises you have received. The Lord is fair and he is loving. And so he prepared for you and me a way for us to have the desire of our hearts to offer to our ancestors all the blessings he has offered us. The plan to make that possible has been in place from the beginning. The Lord gave promises to his children long ago. The very last book of the Old Testament is the book of the prophet Malachi, and the last words are a sweet promise and a stern warning. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord, and he shall turn the heart of the fathers to the children, and the heart of the children to their fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse. Some of those words are crucial to understand. The great and dreadful day of the Lord is the end of the world. Jehovah, the Messiah, will come in glory. The wicked will all be destroyed. You live in the last days. Time could be running out for us to do what we have promised to do. It is important to know why the Lord promised to send Elijah. Elijah was a great prophet with great power given him by God. He held the greatest power God gives to his children. He held the sealing power, the power to bind on earth and have it bound in heaven. God gave it to the apostle Peter, and the Lord kept his promise to send Elijah. Elijah came to the prophet Joseph Smith on April 3, 1836, just after the dedication of the Kirtland Temple, the first temple built after the restoration of the gospel. Joseph described the sacred moment. Another great and glorious vision burst upon us for Elijah the prophet, who is taken to heaven without tasting death, stood before us and said, "Behold, the time has fully come, which was spoken of by the mouth of Malachi, testifying that he, Elijah, should be sent before the great and dreadful day of the Lord come to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the children to the fathers, lest the whole earth be smitten with a curse. Therefore, the keys of this dispensation are committed into your hands, and by this ye may know that the great and dreadful day of the Lord is near, even at the doors. As you came into the church, you have felt your heart being turned toward family, both those who are living and those who are in the spirit world. The Lord provided another vision to help you know what to do with those feelings. After Joseph Smith, the Lord called other prophets to lead his church. One was Joseph F. Smith. He saw in vision what happened in the spirit world when the Savior appeared there between the time of his death and his resurrection. President Smith saw the joy of the spirits when they learned that the Savior had broken the bands of death, and because of his atonement, they could be resurrected. And he saw the Savior organize his servants among his spirits to preach the gospel to every spirit and offer the chance to choose the covenants and the blessings which are offered to you and which you want for your ancestors, all are to have that chance. President Smith also saw the leaders the Savior called to take the gospel to Heavenly Father's children in the spirit world. He named some of them: Father Adam, Mother Eve, Noah, Abraham, Ezekiel, Elijah. Prophets we know from the Book of Mormon and some from the last days, including Joseph Smith, Brigham Young, John Taylor, and Wilford Woodruff. Think of the power of those missionaries to teach the gospel and to touch the hearts of your ancestors. It is not surprising that Wilford Woodruff felt while he lived that few, if any, of the ancestors of the Latter-day Saints in the spirit world would choose to reject the message of salvation when they heard it. Many of your deceased ancestors will have received a testimony that the message of the missionaries is true. When you received that testimony, you could ask the missionaries for baptism. But those who are in the spirit world cannot. The ordinances you so cherish are only offered in this world. Someone in this world must go to a holy temple and accept the covenants on behalf of the person in the spirit world. That is why we are under obligation to find the names of our ancestors and assure that they are offered by us what they cannot receive there without our help. For me, knowing that turns my heart not only to my ancestors who wait, but to the missionaries who teach them. I will see those missionaries in the spirit world, and so will you. Think of a faithful missionary standing there with those he has loved and taught, who are your ancestors. Picture, as I do, the smile on the face of that missionary as you walk up to him and your ancestors, who he converted but could not baptize nor have sealed to family until you came to the rescue. I do not know what the protocol would be in such a place, but I imagine arms thrown around your neck and tears of gratitude. If you can imagine the smile of the missionary and your ancestor, think of the Savior when you meet him. You will have that interview. He paid the price of the sins of you and all of Heavenly Father's spirit children. He is Jehovah. He sent Elijah. He conferred the powers of the priesthood to seal and to bless out of perfect love. And he has trusted you by letting you hear the gospel in your lifetime, giving you the chance to accept the obligation to offer it to those of your ancestors who did not have your priceless opportunity. Think of the gratitude he has for those who pay the price in work and faith to find the names of their ancestors and who love them and him enough to offer them eternal life in families, the greatest of all the gifts of God. He offered them an infinite sacrifice. He will love and appreciate those who paid whatever price they could to allow their ancestors to choose his offer of eternal life. Because your heart has already been turned, the price may not seem high. You begin by doing simple things. Write down what you already know about your family. You will need to write down the names of parents and their parents with the dates of birth or death or marriage. When you can, you will want to record the places. Some of that you will know from memory, but you can ask relatives. They may even have some certificates of births, marriages, or of deaths. Make copies and organize them. If you learn stories about their lives, write that down and keep it. You are not just gathering names. Those who you never met in life will become friends you love. Your heart will be bound to theirs forever. You can start searching in the first few generations going back in time. From that, you will identify many of your ancestors who need your help. Someone in your own ward or branch of the church has been called to help you prepare those names for the temple. There they can be offered the covenants which will free them from their spirit prison and bind them in families, your family, forever. Your opportunities and the obligations they create are remarkable in the whole history of the world. There are more temples across the earth than there have ever been. More people in all the world have felt the spirit of Elijah move them to record the identities and facts of their ancestors' lives. There are more resources to search out your ancestors than there has ever been in the history of the world. The Lord has poured out knowledge about how to make that information available worldwide through technology that a few years ago would have seemed a miracle. With those opportunities, there comes greater obligation to keep our trust with the Lord. Where much is given, much is required. After you find the first few generations, the road will become more difficult. The price will become greater. As you go back in time, the records become less complete. As others of your family search out ancestors, you will discover that the ancestor you find has already been offered the full blessings of the temple. Then you will have a difficult and important choice to make. You will be tempted to stop and leave the hard work of finding to others who are more expert, or to another time in your life. But you will also feel a tug on your heart to go on in the work, hard as it will be. As you decide, remember that the names which will be so difficult to find are of real people to whom you owe your existence in this world and whom you will meet again in the spirit world. When you were baptized, your ancestors looked down on you with hope. Perhaps after centuries, they rejoiced to see one of their descendants make a covenant to find them and to offer them freedom. In your reunion, you will see in their eyes either gratitude or terrible disappointment. Their hearts are bound to you. Their hope is in your hands. You will have more than your own strength as you choose to labor on to find them. A few nights ago, I had a dream. I saw a piece of white paper with a name on it I did not know, and a date I could only partially read. I got up and went to the records of my family. The last name on the slip of paper is from a line which came into my mother's ancestry 300 years ago in a place called Eden Bray. Someone is anxious for a long wait to end. I have not yet found that person, but I have found again the assurance that a loving God sends help in answer to prayer in this sacred work of redeeming our families, which is his work and his glory, and to which we have pledged our hearts. I so testify in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.
Thank you.
My brothers and sisters, as we've been reminded, we will commemorate next December the 200th anniversary of the birth of the prophet Joseph Smith. In the meantime, many things will occur in celebration of this significant occasion. Books will be published, symposia participated in by various scholars, pageants, a new motion picture, and a great many other things. In anticipation of this, I have felt as 15th in succession from his great pinnacle of achievement to offer my testimony of his divine calling. I hold in my hand a precious little book. It was published in Liverpool, England by Orson Pratt in 1853, 152 years ago. It is Lucy Mack Smith's narrative of her son's life. It recounts in some detail various visits of the angel Moroni and the coming forth of the Book of Mormon. The book tells, upon hearing of Joseph's encounter with the angel, his brother Alvin suggested that the family get together and listen to him as he detailed, quote, the great things which God has revealed to you, unquote. I take that statement as the subject of my talk, the great things which God has revealed through Joseph the prophet. Permit me to name a few of many doctrines and practices which distinguish us from all other churches, and all of which have come of revelation to the youthful prophet. They're familiar to you, but they're worth repeating and reflecting on. The first of these, of course, is the manifestation of God himself and his beloved Son, the risen Lord Jesus Christ. This grand theophany is, in my judgment, the greatest such event since the birth, life, death, and resurrection of our Lord in the meridian of time. We have no record of any other event to equal it. For centuries, men gathered and argued concerning the nature of deity. Constantine assembled scholars of various factions at Nicaea in the year 325. After 2 months of bitter debate, they compromised on a definition which for generations has been the doctrinal statement among Christians concerning the Godhead. I invite you to read that definition and compare it with the statement of the boy Joseph. He simply says that God stood before him and spoke to him. Joseph could see him and could hear him. He was in form like a man, a being of substance. Beside him was the resurrected Lord, a separate being, whom he introduced as his beloved son and with whom Joseph also spoke. I submit that in the short time of that remarkable vision, Joseph learned more concerning deity than all of the scholars and clerics of the past. In this divine revelation, there was reaffirmed beyond doubt the reality of the literal resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. This knowledge of deity, hidden from the world for centuries, was the first and great thing which God revealed to his chosen servant. And upon the reality and truth of this vision rests the validity of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. I speak next of another very important thing which God revealed. The Christian world accepts the Bible as the Word of God. Most have no idea of how it came to us. I've just completed reading a newly published book by a renowned scholar. It is apparent from information which he gives that the various books of the Bible were brought together in what appears to have been an unsystematic fashion. In some cases, the writings were not produced until long after the events they described. One is led to ask, is the Bible true? Is it really the Word of God? We reply that it is, insofar as it is translated correctly. The hand of the Lord was in its making, but it now does not stand alone. There is another witness of the significant and important truths found therein. Scripture declares that in the mouth of two or three witnesses shall every word be established. The Book of Mormon has come forth by the gift and power of God. It speaks as a voice from the dust in testimony of the Son of God. It speaks of his birth, of his ministry, of his crucifixion and resurrection, and of his appearance to the righteous in the land bountiful on the American continent. It is a tangible thing that can be handled, that can be read, that can be tested. It carries within its covers a promise of its divine origin. Millions have now put it to the test and found it to be a true and sacred record. It has recently been named by those not of our faith as one of 20 books ever published in America that have had the greatest influence upon those who have read them. As the Bible is the testament of the old world, the Book of Mormon is the testament of the new. They go hand in hand in declaration of Jesus as the Son of the Father. In the past 10 years alone, 51 million copies have been distributed. It is now available in 106 languages. This sacred book, which came forth as a revelation of the Almighty, is indeed another testament of the divinity of our Lord. I would think that the whole Christian world would reach out and welcome it and embrace it as a vibrant testimony. It represents another great and basic contribution which came as a revelation to the prophet. Another is the restored priesthood. Priesthood is the authority to act in the name of God. That authority is the keystone of any religion. I read another book recently. It deals with the apostasy of the primitive church. If the authority of that church was lost, how was it to be replaced? Priesthood authority came from the only place it could come, and that is from heaven. It was bestowed under the hands of those who held it when the Savior walked the earth. First, there was John the Baptist, who conferred the Aaronic or lesser priesthood. This was followed by a visitation of Peter, James, and John, apostles of the Lord Jesus Christ, who conferred upon Joseph and Oliver Cowdery the Melchizedek priesthood, which had been received by these apostles under the hands of the Lord himself, when in life he said, "And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." How beautiful is the unfolding of the pattern of restoration which led to the organization of the church in the year 1830, 175 years ago this week. The very name of the church came of revelation. Whose church was it? Was it Joseph Smith's? Was it Oliver Cowdery's? No, it was the Church of Jesus Christ, restored to earth in these latter days. Another great and singular revelation given to the prophet was the plan of the eternal life of the family. The family is a creation of the Almighty. It represents the most sacred of all relationships. It represents the most serious of all undertakings. It is the fundamental organization of society. Through the revelations of God to his prophet came the doctrine and authority under which families are sealed together, not only for this life, but for all eternity. I think that if we had the capacity to teach effectively this one doctrine, it would capture the interest of millions of husbands and wives who love one another and who love their children, but whose marriage is in effect only, quote, until death do you part. The innocence of little children is another revelation which God has given through the instrumentality of the prophet Joseph. The general practice is the baptism of infants to take away the effects of what is described as the sin of Adam and Eve. Under the doctrine of the restoration, baptism is for the remission of one's individual and personal sins. It becomes a covenant between God and man. It is performed at the age of accountability, when people are old enough to recognize right from wrong. It is by immersion in symbolism of the death and burial of Jesus Christ and his coming forth in the resurrection. I go on to mention another revealed truth. We're told that God is no respecter of persons, and yet in no other church of which I am aware is provision made for those beyond the veil of death to receive every blessing which is afforded the living, as Brother Irings just talked about. The great doctrine of salvation for the dead is unique to this church. Men boast that they are saved, and in the same breath admit that their forebears have not and cannot be saved. Jesus' atonement in behalf of all represents a great vicarious sacrifice. He set the pattern under which he became a proxy for all mankind. This pattern under which one man can act in behalf of another is carried forward in the ordinances of the house of the Lord. Here we serve in behalf of those who have died without a knowledge of the gospel. Theirs is the option to accept or reject the ordinance which is performed. They are placed on an equal footing with those who walk the earth. The dead are given the same opportunity as the living. Again, what a glorious and wonderful provision the Almighty has made through his revelation to his prophet. The eternal nature of man has been revealed. We're all sons and daughters of God. God is the Father of our spirits. We lived before we came here. We had personality. We were born into this life under a divine plan. We're here to test our worthiness, acting in the agency which God has given to us. When we die, we shall go on living. Our eternal life is comprised of three phases. One, our pre-immortal existence. Two, our mortal existence. And three, our post-mortal existence. In death we die to this world and step through the veil into the sphere we are worthy to enter. This again, my brothers and sisters, is a unique, singular, and precious doctrine of this church, which has come through revelation. I offer this brief summary of the tremendous outpouring of knowledge and authority from God upon the head of his prophet. Were there time, I could speak of others. There is one more that I must mention. This is the principle of modern revelation. The article of faith which the prophet wrote declares, we believe all that God has revealed, all that he does now reveal, and we believe that he will yet reveal many great and important things pertaining to the kingdom of God. A growing church, a church that is spreading across the earth in these complex times, needs constant revelation from the throne of heaven to guide it and move it forward. With prayer and anxious seeking of the will of the Lord, we testify that direction is received, that revelation comes, and the Lord blesses his church as it moves on its path of destiny. On the solid foundation of the prophet Joseph's divine calling and the revelations of God which came through him, we go forward. Much has been accomplished in bringing us to this present day, but there is much more to be done in the process of taking this restored gospel to every nation and kindred and tongue and people. I rejoice in the opportunity of association with you as we go forward in faith. The burden is at times heavy, but as you well know, but let us not complain. Let us walk in faith, each doing our part. In this day of celebration, year of celebration, through our own performance, let us honor the prophet to whom God has revealed so much. The sun rose on Joseph's life on a cold day in Vermont in 1805. It set in Illinois on a sultry afternoon in 1844. During the brief 38 and a half years of his life, there came through him an incomparable outpouring of knowledge, gifts, and doctrine. Looked at objectively, there is nothing to compare with it. Subjectively, it is the substance of the personal testimony of millions of Latter-day Saints across the earth. You and I are honored to be among these. As a boy, I loved to hear a man with a rich baritone voice sing the words of John Taylor. The seer, Joseph the seer, I love to dwell on his memory, dear. The chosen of God and the friend of man, he brought the priesthood back again. He gazed on the path and the future too, and opened the heavenly world to view. He was truly a seer. He was a revelator. He was a prophet of the living God who has spoken to his own and all future generations. To this I add my solemn witness of the divinity of his calling, of the virtue of his life, and of the sealing of his testimony with his death in the sacred name of our Redeemer, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen.
Jehovah.
sensation. King shall extol him and nations revere. Praise to his memory, he died as a martyr. Honored and blessed be his ever great name. Long shall his blood, which was shed by assassins, bleed unto hell while the earth calls his name. Hail to the prophet ascended to heaven, traitors and tyrants, now fight him in vain. With God's seek and plan for his brethren, death cannot conquer the hero again.
Our eternal Father in heaven, we are so very, very grateful at the conclusion of this session for this wonderful experience which we have had. We thank thee, our Father in heaven, for prophets, for our modern prophet, seer, and revelator, President Gordon B. Hinckley, for the power of his message given to us today, and for those messages which have sunk deeply into our hearts as they have been given. We thank thee, Father in heaven, for the light which came to the prophet Joseph on that sacred morning, and now which emanates throughout the world. Wilt thou bless this work as it goes forward? We express unto thee our love and gratitude for every blessing that we receive at thy hand. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen.
This has been a broadcast of the 175th Annual General Conference of The Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. Speakers were selected from the general authorities and general officers of the church. Music was provided by the Mormon Tabernacle Choir. This broadcast has been furnished as a public service by Bonneville Communications. Any reproduction, recording, transcription, or other use of this program without written consent is prohibited.